The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of the blood. All right, as Paul told Timothy when he left him in Ephesus, that we have a goal, a plan for our instruction, and the plan for our instruction is to equip believers for the work of ministering so that they understand God's plan, so that they recognize what the doctrine actually teaches in the Bible, and then, of course, willingly and of their own volition applies these things. The goal of our instruction, he says, is love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a non-hypocritical faith. And so the proper function in the Christian way of life should be determined by the dictates that we find within the Word of God as to how we are to live. These are very often found in the form of imperatives. You have the imperative commands that outnumber prohibitions by about 2 to 1. But a prohibition, again, is just a negated command. It is an imperative that has the negative. And so we recognize that these set our marching orders for us. These form the framework in which we are to operate, and so it behooves us to know these things and to understand them clearly so that we can articulate the truth to a world that lives in darkness. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We've gotten here. The first goal is assembly. That is face-to-face teaching. We've succeeded there. Now it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, putting aside the sin nature if necessary through 1 John 1:9 and any other things that you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention and concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that in eternity past, you made decisions that determine the course of the angelic conflict, and these decisions will stand, that ultimately your plan will be fulfilled in spite of the fact that it may appear that it is not being fulfilled, that we are inexorably marching toward the consummation of all things. We thank you for the knowledge that you have provided, the prophetic knowledge, so that we understand what's going on in the world and do not have unrealistic expectations with respect to where our country is headed or where the other nations of the world are headed. We thank you for the great grace that you provide, and as we live in the devil's world, the living grace, so that we can perform our functions honorably before you and continue to grow spiritually. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here going to deal with a concept that has been abused a lot by some people who are what we refer to as wooden-headed literalists. That is, they see a term and they think it always means the same thing all the time. And when you're dealing with technical language, it is true that technical terms do mean the same thing. But when you're dealing with a non-technical term, and as we'll see, the word blood is used in a number of contexts in a number of different ways to communicate a number of different concepts. And the biggest one, of course, the biggest fallacy in all of this is for those who hold that the literal blood of Christ is what saves us, that his bleeding on the cross, or obviously bled before the cross, and my suspicion is if he worked in a wood shop with his father, he probably bled before that. So we recognize that if it's the blood literally, you have some problems, because blood is a physical substance. And a physical substance is not going to do well if you were to travel through the regions of stellar space with it, would not do well under those circumstances. So they try to get around this, but we will look at the ways the term is used. It is used literally in some contexts to mean blood, the stuff that flows through our veins and provides oxygen to the body. So introduction here, this doctrine is designed to accurately identify the various ways the term blood is used in the Word of God, which include the literal meaning and several other figurative meanings. A cursory study of modern theology will reveal a great controversy surrounding the nature and meaning of the phrase, the blood of Christ, which many insist must only be interpreted literally. And sometimes you will find it referred to as his blood, the blood of Jesus, the blood of the cross, the blood of his cross. And so you'll find it in a lot of similar phrasings, but they each point to one thing, as we will see. So while there are variations, point C, the crux of their view is that it was the literal blood of Christ that provided the potential of salvation for all mankind. And one, some teach that the blood that flowed through the humanity of Christ was special. In other words, it was different than the blood that flows through your veins and my veins. But it was not. He was fully human in every aspect. And since it was not human blood, but divine blood. Well, I hate to break it to these theologians, but the reality is God is spirit. God is not physical. God doesn't have a digestive system or a circulatory system or any of these other systems that are common to our bodies. So to say something is divine blood, how does it get to be divine blood? What's the mechanic for that? And to suggest that somehow God has blood is ludicrous in light of what the scriptures teach. So this view is very often based on faulty beliefs, rather, regarding the matter of original sin. Original sin, as it's taught by Calvinists, as it's taught by Catholics, and as it's taught by a number of other groups, is just flat wrong. You did not get charged with the sin of Adam when you were born. God did not do that. So we recognize that the reason they don't understand, in some cases, the reason for and the nature of the virgin birth. Hebrews 2:14. This is our verse that points out that since the children share in flesh and blood, and most often, frankly, I think because of the English Western thinking processes, this phrase, I've noticed it's the last few times I've run across it, it's always blood and flesh. Blood leads off the thing. But flesh and blood is a way of saying fully human, that he shares in our very nature. And he likewise also partook of the same. Now, he partook of flesh and blood in that he was fully human. Again, God the Son, the body of Jesus wasn't just a shell in which God operated and Jesus had no soul. Jesus had a soul just like you and I do, and he had a human spirit too. But the fact is, this idea of he partook of all of that means he partook of the sin nature. No, it doesn't say that. It just says that he partook of flesh and blood. So he had to become fully human in order to redeem humans. So those that hold such beliefs often teach that the blood of Christ shed on the cross was collected. I don't know who did it. There's no indication in any of the gospel accounts that this was done. And this would be very weird because being around death rendered Jews ceremonially, as we know, unclean. And they would be careful not to touch a dead body or go near it if they could. So it's somehow preserved in heaven by God, but there's no evidence for this. This becomes very mystical. And this is one of the things you have to watch out for in terms of Christianity, is that some people want to have a sort of mystical form of Christianity that's not rooted in the scriptures. And we're going to be running across some of this. Will be coming up in Colossians. I'll call them the Colossian mystics. They have this system that deviates quite a bit from what we believe, and so when what Paul believed. Our goal is to teach the exact same doctrine that Paul taught. No big secrets there. We want to hold to the apostolic faith. So in addition to this error, another theological error comes from those that advocate a doctrine of transubstantiation, which teaches that the elements of the Lord's table are actually transformed into the literal body and blood of Christ. When we take the Lord's table, they say the bread turns into flesh. I've never noticed it, I've taken the Lord's table a lot of times, and again, once again, they might say this is true physically, in reality, or they say it becomes mystically the body and blood. It doesn't. It's grape juice and a cracker, unleavened bread. That's what it is. And so these kinds of, but anyway, once these things are taught and somebody starts accepting them, they just continue to grow. False doctrine does not remain stagnant, unfortunately. Well, a Hebrew, the vocabulary here, which isn't much, we just have three terms. The Hebrew language has only one word for blood, which is dam. And there is a rare term, she'er, blood relative, which is used six times to denote blood, but only in the sense, you know, of a family. You talk about your blood, your family, where you come from, your genetics and your genealogy. See, the Greek language likewise has only one term that means blood, which is the feminine noun haima. That's the only other term. So really, you only have to deal with two terms. This one's pretty easy. Some doctrines, like you get into anger, there's, you know, 15 Greek words, and or I don't know how many, I'm maybe exaggerating, but, you know, 7 or 8 Greek words for anger. There's about that many in the Hebrew, various subtle nuances and things that you have to account for. This one's pretty easy in terms of the vocabulary. Three, the term blood is used both literally and figuratively. The literal meaning of both the Hebrew and Greek terms for blood is the substance that circulates through the bodies of men and animals. Genesis 37:31. This is here in the life of Joseph, who is a great type of Christ, in fact, in all that he went through. His life is fairly typological of what happens to Christ. I mean, and we recognize that in types, you're dealing with a real person, a real event, a real circumstance, a real institution that existed in the Old Testament that foreshadowed an antitype, a reality that was coming in God's plan. For instance, the slaughtering of all those thousands and millions of animals over the course of the sacrificial system pointed to the antitype, the blood of Christ, the actual sacrifice that procures salvation. Because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. They were never forgiven based on those things. So they took Joseph's tunic. Now, this is after they decided they're going to murder him at first. But one of them talked him out of it. I can't remember who it was, if it was Reuben or one of them did. They talked talked the other brothers out of it. And so they decided, well, we'll sell him. We can make some money out of this, and we still get rid of him. So they took his tunic after that and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And then, of course, they presented it back to their dad and said, look what we found. Poor Joseph. We're sad. We're tore up about this. But they weren't. So there, and then also John 19:34 in the New Testament. And again, typically, I mean, we could cite tons of verses where the literal term blood is used here, but those are not necessarily a good use of our time in Bible class. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. This is just following the crucifixion. And immediately, blood and water came out. So, however, the literal usages of the term do not predominate in the Bible. Most often, the term doesn't mean literal blood, but we know what it is, though. The term is used figuratively to denote other concepts. See, it is used as a figurative term for humanity, as seen in the phrase flesh and blood. We looked at the Hebrews one, but all of these say that same thing. Matthew, this was when Peter made his confession of who he believed Jesus was, that he said, we believe that you are the Messiah, the Christ. So Jesus said to him after this confession, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Bar is the Hebrew term, or pardon me, that's the Aramaic term for son. Simon bar Jonah. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. In other words, this information did not come from human sources. This information came from a divine source. God has to reveal his plan to people, or no one ever gets it. This is one of the first things we stress, that in the chain of understanding, God has to reveal first. That has to come first, is God's revelation. Other than God revealing things, we would never know certain things at all. We would never. People say, well, people made up God and humans created him for their own. You could never make up. Why would you make up somebody that you can't even explain fully? That he's eternal, that he's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. All the things we see, the attributes of God as revealed in the Bible, are beyond anything a human could ever be in that sense. So, and you can also see 1 Corinthians there, 15:50, uses the same term, flesh and blood, or the reverse of that, blood and flesh. D, it can be used similarly to the noun sha'er, to express the idea of a genetic relationship of some sort. Numbers 27:11 will be used the Hebrew term there. If the father has no brothers, then he shall give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his own family. And that's how they've translated all of that to Sha'er there, his nearest relative. And that means obviously a blood or a blood relation. And then also John 1:13 in the New Testament. Talking about here the reality of the new birth, again using language that varies, but all refers to the same thing, faith in Christ. As many as received him, to receive him means to believe in him, to accept him, to understand who he is in God's plan and all of that and what he's done. To as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. And there you can see that receiving and believing are practically synonymous. Who were born. Now the new birth. The new birth does not come from blood. It's not genetic at all. The new birth is the regeneration of the human spirit. That is the born again aspect of that. You're not physically born again, obviously. Who were born, though, genetically, not of blood, not of a genetic descent, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. That God is the agent who must engage and provide the new birth. So B or E here of blood is also used to denote the idea of being responsible for someone's death, to be culpable for killing. 2 Samuel 1:16. And sometimes it, has the idea of here. This is when Saul and Jonathan had been killed. And this Amalekite, who shouldn't have been alive because they were supposed to all be dead by then. This was Saul's failure as he was told to wipe these people out. Comes up and he wants to take credit for all of this. And in verse 13, David asked him, said to the young man, "Where are you from?" And he said, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And David said, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him and he died. And David said, "Your blood is on your own head. You brought this on yourself." This is the penalty for murder. Because he claimed to have killed Saul. Now, he didn't, but he claimed to have. So, dumb mistake. Bragging about something he didn't do. Ends up paying for it with his life. Your blood has testified against you, saying, your mouth has testified against you, rather, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed was a way they referred to their kings. The king was, at that time in history, basically the whole system where we have, you know, say, a judicial, executive, and legislative branches. This was all vested in the king. The king was all these things. He was the judge, the lawmaker, and all of that, and the chief executive. Here, Matthew 27:25. And all the people said, as they were asked, do you want Jesus released or Barnabas? Barabbas, rather, here. And all the people said, his blood be on us and our children. Voluntarily, verbally acknowledging that they didn't care if they killed him or not, that they would take responsibility for it. And this was about as dumb a thing as you could ever be done. And so certainly when he prayed, forgive them, they don't know what they do. They didn't know what they were doing. They had no clue who they were dealing with that day. The Son of God, in fact. It can be used metaphorically with the term naki. Naki means clean or pure, to denote the opposite concept of innocence. To be pure of blood is to not have been engaged in anything that would bring a death penalty. Deuteronomy 19:10. And it's used with that term. So innocent blood will not be shed. Innocent blood are those people who are not worthy of the death penalty, who are not, shouldn't be killed. Will not be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And blood guiltiness would be upon you, the guilt for the shedding of the blood. And then Proverbs 6:17. These are part of the six things that the Lord hates. And you think, well, yeah, he hates all sin. Well, sure he does. But there are some sins that are really on his hit list that he really has it in for. There are six things which the Lord hates, verse 16. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. It's ironic. You might think, well, murder is bad, but it's listed third. Yeah, arrogance and pride go before that one. He hates that one, too. That one's really on his hit list because this was Satan's M.O. This was the way he operated. It was arrogance. So hands that shed innocent blood. And today people don't have any concept of this. They will pull out a gun and shoot anyone. I saw several things. I just saw one where this four-year-old girl was shot because this woman apparently, I don't know, she pulled out in front of the guy. I had a guy do that tonight, almost rear-ended him because he pulled out in front of us and we were going 55 up, you know, 301 there. And he didn't look, just pulled out. Didn't hit him, but I didn't shoot him either. But again, people have no sense any longer. They don't have any fear of God. And maybe the prison system can teach them some fear of God, you know. He's lucky the little girl didn't get killed. He'd be spending the rest of his life in jail for that. Which he may need to do anyway. Typically, another guy with a huge criminal record that's been out, guilty of multiple felonies, and we just run him through the system and turn him loose. And that does not work. So again, it can be used to note that, to denote the opposite of guiltiness, which is not guilty. The phrase blood of grapes is used figuratively in regard to literal wine. Genesis, and you can see why the term blood of the grape would be, you know, it's the fluid that comes out of it, and it's red, typically speaking, after they put it on the leaves, or the skins and all that. Genesis 49:11. This is in a prophecy, if I remember right, of when, yeah. He ties his foal to the vine. I think this is Jacob giving a prophecy regarding Judah. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. And I'd have to go back. I couldn't tell you at this point what specifically he's got in view here. I'd have to go back and look at it. Some of these, I remember, some of these prophecies were very difficult to deal with in Genesis because he's, you know, really looking into the future. Sometimes, you know, 1,000 years, 1,500 years, and what specifically is all he referring to. The ruling staff will not depart from the tribe of Judah. That's what he said in verse 10. And then also Deuteronomy 32:14. So again, the non-literal usages of this predominate, and the most common usage of it, or probably the broadest one, is the next one, the last one here. These are things that God had done for Israel. It's a rehearsal. Moses is rehearsing their history and God's history with them and how he blessed them. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, verse 13, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan, and goats, and with the finest of wheat and of the blood of grapes, you drank wine. But unfortunately, the nation rebelled. The prosperity they were blessed with caused them to forget God. Sound familiar? It's our country running down the same path, abandoning our Judeo-Christian heritage, embracing every kind of nonsense that's out there. Not us, but I see it all the time. That they have to kind of, now it's gotten to where they cater to every little fringe group that has an opinion. And we've got to be inclusive and include everyone. We're not against including anyone, but it's got to be on God's terms, not on their terms. They have to comply with the plan of God and not just decide they're special and deserve special treatment somehow. So again, it's used to refer to literal wine. And in H, the shedding of blood is used in a general sense to denote death. And it can note a number of kinds of death and can refer to suffering death by any number of means. First is murder. This is the most common, or one of the most common ones. The shedding of blood is often related to the matter of murder. And Genesis 4, 10 and 11. This is in regard to Cain and Abel, of course. This is after Cain has murdered Abel. And God asks him, "What have you done?" The voice of your brother's blood. In other words, his murder is crying out to me to be avenged, to be literally avenged, and the justice be done in this matter. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand, i.e. you killed him, you murdered him. And again, even the Bible makes a distinction between murder, premeditated murder, accidental murder, or manslaughter, and the legal system should as well. I saw they convicted that woman up there buying the nut job, the gun, where he went in and shot up the school with it. And I heard the several of the broadcasters saying all the wrong stuff about it, though. They said, this is the first time in history anybody's been held responsible for someone else's crime. She wasn't held responsible for his crime. She was held responsible for her own negligence, her own inability and failure as a mother to pay attention to her child. But she was more interested in her horses and her extramarital affair. So let's give him a gun. And so I suspect they're going to convict both of them of this because they are accessories before the fact. No, could they have anticipated he was going to go out and do it? Well, maybe, because when you read some of the stuff this kid had written and texted his mother saying, "I need help," and she just ignored it. So guess what we got now? A bunch of dead kids. Four of them, I believe, up there. I think that was in Minnesota. So, shedding of blood and murder, also 9:6. This is coming out of the flood. This is when Noah and the seven with him come out of the ark and began to repopulate the earth and the ground rules that God lays down. First, this is where the diet changed. This is where man went from being fully vegetarian only. After the flood, meat was incorporated into the diet. And he said, the fear of you, in verse 2, and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky with everything that creeps on the ground. And all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. And so if God did this, we have to recognize, you know, absent some other big problem a person have, and people can have physical problems where they can't. I know for a fact that there are different body types, and the body type I have is deficient in protease. I have a hard time with protein. And again, very often in your body type, what it is you're deficient in is what you'll crave. When I was younger, man, we would eat, it was not unusual to go out and get a 16-ounce steak, baked potato, salad bar, dessert, 12 glasses of iced tea, and it wasn't quite that much, but and have all that, and it wasn't good for me. And so you have to find out. Some people are deficient in lipase, can't digest fats very well. Other people have problems with protein and all that. So he says here in verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother I will require the life of man. In other words, if you kill somebody, you're responsible, and God's going to make sure justice is done eventually. Now, God obviously can work in any number of ways to do this. So whoever sheds man's blood, That's the one here. And the idea here is murder. By man, his blood shall be shed. And that's going to be one of our next points, capital punishment, which was instituted coming out of the flood. God instituted capital punishment. These are not the rules of men. And so for people who are out there protesting against capital punishment, they're at odds with God. And God's view on this has not changed, because when Paul writes Romans 13 there, he points out right then that the government bears the sword, and he says they do not bear the sword in vain. And the sword in that context deals with capital punishment, the government's right to inflict capital punishment. And but again, our country, massive amounts of it are far more concerned with the rights of the criminals than the rights of the victims. And that's just sad, but that's where we are. Then I saw some of the new stuff. If you don't have time to keep up with the news, I have a little more time now. But they saw they're going to give prepaid debit cards to all the aliens who are here illegally. And as it turns out, they're going to get 40% more than the average person in America who already is on help with food stamps and all that. So what's wrong with this picture? And they want these people to be given this money before the veterans get their benefits. What? No, absolutely not. And we are in a morass, and it is sinking quickly. And that's the way it is. And you can see also 2 Samuel 3:28, that's where someone sheds blood. Warfare is another way. That's another way you could shed your blood, was in warfare, 1 Kings 2:5. You could certainly die in warfare, that's a fact. But, as you know, I don't know what the modern world's view is, but the goal of warfare, as I understand it, is kill the enemy and stay alive. That's the goal. Now, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, and to Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war. And here it makes it clear that you expect people to die in warfare. But he shed the blood of war in peace. In other words, and as a matter of fact, he ambushed both of these guys and killed them on his own recognizance. He didn't ask David's permission. He was acting apart from the will of the king and all of that. And he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist. Also, 1 Chronicles 28:3. And this is at a time when David was anticipating. He wanted to. He thought it was God's will for him to build the permanent house of God in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. But God said to me, "You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood." And so he wanted a man of peace. His house was going to be a house of peace, a house of prayer for all the nations was what it was designed to be. But again, the Jews tended to be very sectarian and thought it was only for them. It wasn't. So warfare there, capital punishment, that's the one we just saw in Genesis 9:6. By man his blood shall be shed. And so the reality of government that has the right to inflict, and this is one of the things I hear all the time, and if you stop and think about it, it's insane. But here's the common thing: you can't legislate morality. That's what law is for. Law is for stopping immorality and blessing moral people. That's what it's for. And that's what law does all the time. And of course, one of the problems we've got in this country, the multitude of the problems we have, is that they keep saying that you hear this every year. Every legislative session, every session of Congress, we need more laws. We don't need any more laws. We need to enforce the laws we have on the books. And this business of we can't do anything, yes, we could. We just need to enforce the laws we got. But every time some innocent person gets murdered, and I'm sad about that, there's nothing I can do about it, but I don't take any pleasure in it or delight. But every time something happens, we got a new law now. We got Marcy's law. We got this law. We got that law. And guess what? Murder's wrong. We don't need another law about it. We just have to enforce what we have. And again, start enforcing capital punishment. Why is the heart of the sons of men set to fully to do evil? Because the sentence on a crime is not executed quickly, Solomon said. Solomon said a slow judicial process guarantees the evil of society will continue to increase because it's not dealt with swiftly as it should be. And that's even part of your deal. You're guaranteed a speedy trial. You have that right in the Bill of Rights. And what do they consider a speedy trial now? Years? Some of them decades? That they drag this stuff out? This should be handled quickly. But our culture's going to have to have the will to change. But apart from the Bible and the principles of the Scripture, I don't see it changing. People are content with it, sadly. So capital punishment there, and also Numbers, Numbers 35, 33 is that one. We looked at the one in Genesis 9:6, by man, his blood will be shed. And so this gives people the right to execute capital punishment. This isn't revenge killing. This is legitimate justice. But this is the whole argument. And ironically enough, most of the people that are for capital punishment, are against capital punishment, are for abortion. Which is ironic. They want one end of the spectrum not to be killed, and they want the other end to be killed. So that's their deal. So verse 33, so you shall not pollute the land in which you are. For blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Capital punishment is in order for that person. And, of course, if we were to return to the laws of the Bible, well, society would just go berserk. Absolutely nuts. Because things that were, rape is a capital offense, you died for that. You died for murder. You died for homosexuality. These aren't alternate lifestyles. These are active rebellions against God that God hates. And he makes no secret of it. So, but we're not going to return to that. We don't have to worry about that. And it's also used in the idea of sacrifice, particularly in the Old Testament, more so animal sacrifice. Exodus 12, 1 through 7. This is as they are preparing to leave Egypt. The judgments have been falling. And the last one is about to fall, the death of every firstborn in the whole nation. A man and beast, both. So 1 through 7, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It will be the first month of the year to you. You speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor, nearest to his house, are to take one, according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or the goats. And you will keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. And this is fulfilled, by the way. This there's typology here, too, just as there's typology kind of throughout the Old Testament. But when Jesus came into Jerusalem and went into the city there, and went into the temple, it was I believe, on the 10th. And the 14th, that Friday, he went in, he showed up there on Monday, and then Friday he was crucified. So you shall keep it until the 14th of the month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation is to kill it at the twilight. And let me look at that. Okay, well, at any rate, there the shedding of blood has to do with the sacrifice. You can also see 13. The blood that this animal shed, obviously, in the sacrifice will be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And you can also see verse 22 and 23. Roman numeral 4 here, animal sacrifices and the significance of blood in the Old Testament. The Bible confirms the reality that the seed of life in animals is found in their blood. Leviticus 17:11 spells it out. Well, actually, both of these verses say pretty much the same thing. For the life of the flesh. And this is animals only. This is not humans. This is animals. It is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. And the shedding of the blood and the animal was his way of laying down his life. Now, the animal wasn't consulted, obviously. This they didn't vote on this. And so it's the life of the animal that is sacrificed. And the blood pictures that. And that same analogy, although it's not a strict one-to-one analogy, it's a representative analogy that says the same thing as we're going to see about Jesus and his blood. And then also Genesis 9:4. I think we just actually had read that when that was coming out of the ark again following the flood. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So although animals possess animate, conscious life, in other words, animals move around, they're conscious. What kind of consciousness they have, animals don't have capacity for life in that sense. If you go out and see a great painting, you go look at the Sistine Chapel, your dog won't be impressed, you know. They can't watch a sunset with you and emote because they don't get what sunsets are or the beauty of it and all of that. So they don't possess souls or real self-consciousness. Animals never use pronouns like I, me, mine. Well, I did see that once in that movie Finding Nemo, the seagulls. Mine. That's the joy of having grandkids. You get to see those movies. See the shedding of an animal's blood by means of a ritual sacrifice, which was accomplished by slitting the throat and draining the blood from the animal. This was how the sacrifice was done. It was very quick and very humane. They just slit its throat and it bled out very quickly. Doesn't take long. This resulted in the animal's death. And however, it was not actually the physical blood that was the critical part of the sacrifice. It was the innocent life that the blood represented. And so with the innocent substitute, you have this concept of substitutionary atonement. And that is going to play out fully in the life of Christ. And E, the shedding of the visible physical blood actually represented the invisible life of the animal being sacrificed, which typologically foreshadowed the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And F, the same principle is true of the spiritual death of Christ, which is also referred to as the blood of Christ. This phrase focuses on the sacrifice of his sinless life. And of course, the analogy, the animal, had to be a perfect representative of what it was. It couldn't have any blemishes. In other words, couldn't have a broken leg, couldn't have a bad eye, couldn't even have a bad ear. Any kind of skin thing that rendered it unfit, anything would disqualify it. And so that, all of that perfection, quote, of the animal, all of that foreshadowed the spiritual perfections and the obedience of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life. And he didn't. It was just not any life that was laid down for us. It was a perfect life. It was the life of someone who did not deserve to die, who was innocent in every sense of the word. Just as, of course, the animal was innocent as well. So the mistake some theologians have made is to presume that this is a direct analogy, when in fact it is a representative analogy. While the blood of the animal is literal, the blood of Christ is not. One, the physical blood of the animal was only efficacious by virtue of the fact that the life of the animal, innocent animal, was taken in sacrifice. Two, the innocent substitute was offered in the place of the guilty, who identified himself with that sacrifice by the laying on of his hands. Leviticus 1:4. This is very common in all the sacrificial ritual sacrifices, that the offerer, depending upon what kind of sacrifice it was, what kind of offering it was, would identify with the animal being offered by laying his hands on it. In a sense, this would signify the transfer of their sins to the innocent animal. And then the innocent animal dies, he sheds his blood, gives his life, and then that takes care of their sins. And again, it's just ceremonial, it's ritual, it's not real. The blood didn't really take away their sins. God just passed over them in his grace. So he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him. This is the whole thing, is you're identifying yourself with that animal that's going to be sacrificed to make atonement on his behalf. And chapter 3 also, Leviticus, there, same book, 3, 2, and 8, he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and slay it at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. That's the tabernacle. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood around the altar. And then verse 8, once again, he shall, if he's going to offer a lamb, he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering. Same responsibility, just a different animal here, whether it's a flock, a cow, or all of that, or if it's a sheep, or, you know, they could offer other sacrifices as well. So three, in Jesus' case, the blood still represents the innocent life, which was offered up willingly by the Lamb of God in order to take away the sin of the world. That was, in fact, how John introduced him to the Jews. Not that they got it, not that they believed it, but John told them. John was faithful in his niche as the forerunner of Messiah to do what he was supposed to do. And as Jesus said, when he, and John was a sinner and a believer, but he was a sinner just like the rest of us, fully human just as well. And he failed, but Jesus praised him greatly. He said, among women, there has been no one greater than John the Baptist, because he was faithful to his niche. And so the next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And that has to be nothing less than a reference to his pre-existent deity, because John was 6 months older than his cousin Jesus. And so there's a man who's higher rank because he did not exist in humanity before John. So the only way he could have existed was he was the pre-existent Son of God, which we know is the case. And John's the only one, by the way, at the first Advent, I saw no one else who's ever gotten this during that first Advent. I don't think that most, throughout, until the resurrection, this really changed their thinking at the resurrection. But if you really thought Jesus was God in the flesh, you know, let's say you're Peter, would you stand there and argue with him? Rebuke him, take him aside and say, look, you're wrong. Ain't call him Lord and tell him he's wrong. They didn't fully grasp this, but they did get it after the fact. And his mother never fully grasped it. As a matter of fact, there's verses in there about Mary where it says she kept treasuring these things up in her heart and she pondered them because she couldn't figure them all out. She knew the virgin birth was certainly unique. She had to have known that. But what it all meant, it seems to have been lost on her. So there, John 1:29, and then also chapter 10, 17 and 18. And this is where Jesus makes it plain. Unlike the blasphemous rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar, that this stuff just got out of hand, it says. Well, it's blasphemy. You know the rock opera is going to be bad when it's told from the viewpoint of Judas. What? Jesus is seen by Judas. Yeah, well, Judas saw it all wrong because Judas is an unbeliever. So John chapter 10, 17 and 18. And for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. And he says, I am the good shepherd, back in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And the Father loves me. I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. And as we're going to see, of course, all the members of the Godhead are said to be involved in the resurrection. Jesus says he raised himself, had the power to raise himself from the dead. And then other verses say the Father did it. Then it says he was proven to be the Son of God by the Spirit. All of them were involved in this, as we'll see. And again, that gets back to our verse about the pleroma. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily within him, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So since blood is associated with death, the blood of Christ then refers to the innocent life being offered and the suffering of spiritual death on behalf of the human race. It was not his physical death that saved us. It was that 3 hours on the cross when the sins were being borne, when he was removing our sins, in fact. And there's a verse coming up we're going to cover in chapter 2 where the law is viewed, obviously, as something that can't do anything for unbelievers, because all it can do is condemn you. The law can just tell you what you have to do to be righteous, but then you find out nobody can live up to the law. And that's been true since the law was given. Hebrews 2:9. And it says there's this certificate of indebtedness. All the violations of God's law that you've committed, that I've committed. He says he took that as a list, as it were. Obviously, this is metaphorical. But nailed it to the cross. And that when he died, it died with him. All those charges against us. All God's legitimate, righteous judgments on sin died in him for the whole world, if they would accept it. They won't necessarily. Hebrews 2:9, but we do see him who was made a little while lower than the angels. Obviously, it was a big step down for God to become a man. To be limited to human abilities and capabilities and understanding even. Namely, Jesus. Because that was part of the rules of the incarnation. Jesus couldn't just tap into his deity anytime he felt like it to alleviate his sufferings, to make his life better, to do this or that. Now, he would use, obviously, his powers for other people. That he could do. But he couldn't use it to save himself. And that's why they said, why don't you save yourself if you're really the Son of God? Well, that was a part of the deal. He couldn't. And when he was hungry there, we'll see this coming up, when he dealt with Satan. When he was hungry there, what did Satan tell him? You just change the rocks into bread. You can do this. And then he tempted him to go throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple so everybody would see him. And then they would accept him. Because, you know, the angels will bear you up on their hands. You won't strike your foot. But that wasn't God's plan for him. He had to endure all of these things. So he, because of the suffering of death, we see him crowned with glory and honor. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. To taste death means to experience it. Eating and drinking sometimes are used in the sense of experience something. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It means come to him in faith and see that he is good. And then also Mark 15:34. Our last one for tonight. Our time's gone. And at the ninth hour, this is right at the end of the 3 hours. The ninth hour is 3 p.m. according to Roman reckoning. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in Mark's version, I think it more literally translates into, my God, into what have you delivered me? What have you handed me over to? And it was spiritual death. He was separated from the Father and he knew it for the first time ever. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there and be ready to resume here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would grant our understanding and enlightenment through the ministry of the Spirit, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.